A beautiful time of worship together this morning. Thank you, worship team, for doing such a great job while Pastor Danny is on vacation. Wonderful to hear from Julianne and to know that God is always making connections and to see that connection with a family that we have known and prayed for many years and their ministry in that country that we don't talk about. And to see that he is raising up new workers, and it's just a blessing. So thank you for sharing with us. I don't know if you caught the story over the last couple of weeks, a guy posing as a flight attendant over a period of about 5 years managed to get 120 free flights. We love a good con story, don't we? And this reminded me of the story Catch Me If You Can. A lot of us probably watched the movie that was based on a supposedly autobiography of Frank, forgive me, I believe it's Abagnale, who reported that over a period of time he actually cashed $2.5 million worth of bad checks while posing as a pilot and a doctor and a teacher and a lawyer. Intriguing story, combination of comedy and drama catches our attention. But the thing about the con story is it can very quickly turn from the comedy drama into the horror thriller if the main character actually believes the delusion and lives out a false identity, it can have deadly consequences. And this is one thing, making a shift back to the book of James, that James is concerned about for believers. If we have a deluded, self-deceived kind of faith, that ends up being a deadly kind of faith. We've been looking at faith in James chapter 2. We're going to read, going back a few verses so we can get the larger context, looking at James 2, starting with verse 12, and then the last two verses that we'll read, verses 18 and 19, are the ones that we are talking about this morning. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So James brought up this topic of judgment, a topic that we must all be aware of, that we must reckon with and prepare for. And we know that the way to experience mercy on the day of judgment is through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so he begins to ask the question, what then is that faith that leads to salvation? And last week we talked about those verses that point out for us that faith, saving faith, is not useless, inactive faith. Today we're talking a little bit more about what saving faith is not before, over the next few weeks, we get into the beautiful things that James has to say about what saving faith is. Now, one thing about these two verses, interestingly, is that they are actually really hard to dissect, in particular, verse 18. Reading through the commentaries, everybody says, nobody knows exactly what James is talking about here. And all of the commentators present various theories and say, the thing about that one is this, and that one is this, there is no satisfactory way to interpret James chapter 2, in particular verse 18, for a number of reasons. One of the first reasons is that there's no punctuation in Greek. And so we read this verse here. Someone will say, quote, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds," and then it goes on. There's no punctuation. There's no quotation marks. After the fact, editors went through and said, okay, so we're going to figure out where this quote begins and ends, but people argue about it to this day. It could actually just be those few words. Someone says, "You have faith." As in asking a question, "Do you have faith?" And then they say, "Well, I have deeds." Or maybe it is as it is punctuated for us. Someone says, "You have faith, I have deeds." And then James's commentary is about showing faith without deeds and showing faith by our deeds. It could be that the whole thing is the quote. Another problem is it's really hard to identify who the "you" and the "I" are in these verses, because if someone is talking to James as the "you" and talking about themselves as the "I," James is the one who's advocating for deeds, not for faith on its own, and so there's a mischaracterization going on there, or maybe a switch of subjects. It also gets confusing because we don't know if this someone is actually supporting James's argument, because at one point it sounds like he does, or is he contradicting James's argument? So everybody gets really muddled up when they try and dig down into the verse and figure out how everything relates to the argument of the whole passage. But then the other interesting thing is that everybody says, but we get the point. James makes his point very clear. And so rather than dig into all the words and all of the relationships between those words, we're going to talk about three main points that James is trying to draw our attention to in verses 18 and 19 of this passage. And the first one is that he is not contrasting faith on the one hand against works on the other hand. We touched on this last week. It's one of the most popular ways of looking at this chapter, that Paul is the champion of faith and James is the champion of works, and there's an argument going on between these two competing and unconnected possible ways of being saved. No. James very clearly emphasizes salvation coming to us through faith. Being part of the kingdom of God is a matter of faith. He is not contrasting these competing ideas of faith and works. The other thing that he is not doing is presenting faith and works as two equally valid alternatives for salvation. One of the translations here actually presents it this way, depersonalizes it, and says, some people have faith, other people have deeds, as if the argument is that that's okay and the other is okay. Let's live and let live. Let's not judge each other's approach to Christianity. God works with different people in different ways. And James is very clearly arguing against that idea that you can separate faith from works and that you can present them as two alternative ways of gaining salvation. We don't live in a live and let live world when it comes to the matter of salvation. When it comes to the matter of judgment, it's not a matter of, well, my personal journey with the Lord looked like this. James is deeply concerned about fake faith. James is deeply concerned about living a delusion and ending up deceived and finding in the end that we end up on the wrong side of judgment. And so, he wants us to understand as clearly as possible that faith is a hidden reality that is manifested through our works. I will show you my faith by my deeds. The emphasis is on faith, but the way that the faith is seen is by the deeds. The thing is that we all know, right? Talk is cheap. You can say anything that you want. Some people boast about being fluent in a foreign language. Then if you actually hear them in conversation, you're like, oh, okay, I have a different definition of fluency than you might have. Other people, you know, talk trash before getting on the basketball court. But there's a big difference between what you say before you get on the court and when it comes to taking that three-point shot under pressure. That translates into resumes. We've seen the videos about when you lied on your resume and the disasters that can take place when it comes down to actually carrying through on the things that you claimed you were able to do. Talk is cheap, and for James, talk is cheap as well. It's very easy to say, I have faith, but how can that be seen? Faith is a hidden reality. It's something inside, can't be measured, quantified, weighed on scales. It can't be seen and so validated. The word that James uses here for show is not so much a matter of proving as it is actually a matter of making manifest something that already exists. It could be translated to display or to make known or to reveal something that is hidden or unseen. In fact, that word, show me your faith and I will show you my faith, that's the same word that he uses in chapter 3 when he's talking about wisdom. So wisdom is something that you can't see, you can't measure, you can't quantify it. Wisdom is something that is invisible, it's a character quality. And James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it, let them manifest that invisible quality of wisdom by a good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Throughout the New Testament, the word to show that we see here is used, for example, in the book of Revelation when the angel at various points throughout the text says, come here, John, and I will show you. And he reveals to the apostle hidden spiritual realities that God has already established but were previously unknown. It's a word about revealing truth. When Abram is called by God, leave your country and people and go to the land, I will show you. Abram has no idea where he's going. He's never even thought about this before. God knows and is going to reveal or display this thing that is already true so that Abram can go there. Jesus, after the disciples identify who he is, begins to show them that they must go up to Jerusalem where he will suffer and be crucified and rise from the dead. They didn't know this. He reveals it to them. One more example. The Corinthian church arguing about their spiritual gifts, and Paul says, let me show you something you haven't even thought about. Let me show you a more excellent way, the way of love. All of this points to the idea that showing is to demonstrate or to manifest something that was previously unseen. My favorite example of that is in Mark chapter 2, where the paralytic's friends lower him through the roof, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are appalled. Who is this man to say that he can forgive sins? Nobody has authority to forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus says, which is easier? Talk is cheap, right? What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, the answer is, of course, it's a whole lot easier to tell somebody their sins are forgiven. That's a hidden truth. You can't measure forgiveness of sins, can't quantify it, can't weigh it on a scale, can't prove it. It's really hard to say to somebody, stand up and walk, because if they don't do it, then you've been revealed to be a fake. And Jesus says, so that you may know the hidden, the unseen reality of my authority to forgive sins, I say to you, stand up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. The physical manifestation demonstrating the unseen spiritual reality of Jesus' authority. And so James is saying the same thing about our faith. You can't measure or quantify saving faith, but it is manifest. It's shown to be true. It is displayed in deeds. The fruit of saving faith is a transformed life. Jesus himself drew our attention to this in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, talk is cheap. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. James is arguing that works and faith are inseparable. As one commentator said, that Christian works proceed from faith, and Christian faith cannot fail to produce works. Show me, if you can, your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by my deeds, says James. The third truth that James brings out in this passage is that genuine belief in facts about God is not saving faith. Genuine, sincere belief or acknowledgement of facts about God is not saving faith. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. James is pointing out here that there are many who confess the existence and uniqueness of God. The words that he uses here are actually very precious words to James's audience and to every person who has ever valued the Hebrew Scriptures. This is actually a quote of the famous Shema, the declaration of Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. When Jesus quotes that in Mark 12:29, and he advocates this as a fundamental confession of the faith, in answering the question, what is the most important commandment, he uses the same words that James uses. Jesus said, the most important one is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This proclamation was made every morning, every day, by the readers of James' book. The fundamental confession, God is one. A fundamental acknowledgement of the existence and the uniqueness of God. But the shocker that comes into play here is that even the demons understand the truth of that fundamental confession. You believe that there is one God? You say it every day. You proclaim it as your identity, you do well. But keep in mind, The demons believe that too, and they shudder. So this brings us to a moment where we need to talk for a few minutes about the reality of the demonic world, about the faith, the beliefs of the demons, and about their fate. Might have caught our attention here, right? We don't talk about that very much. We did when we were going through the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear that there is a spiritual world. He talks about it in several places throughout the book. And then, of course, you know that we got to Ephesians chapter 6 and we read verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Sorry, lost my place. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The demonic world is real. Now, we're going to talk about it more in chapter 3 because James talks about it more in chapter 3. But at this point, it's enough to establish the fact that this is a reality. We also need to understand here that the demons actually do confess the supremacy of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus is interacting with a man who is controlled by a demon. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." That demon knew two things. God is Most High, and Jesus is the Son of God. And he is forced to acknowledge that spiritual reality. He does not only know the identity of who Jesus is and who God is, he also knows the inevitability of the judgment that he will face. In Matthew's recounting of the story, he says, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" That demon knows that his day is coming. That demon knows that judgment is inevitable. He knows that he has already been defeated. That's another thing that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. Yes, the spiritual world exists. Yes, there is a struggle. But you, believer in Jesus Christ, have already been lifted up with Christ into the heavenlies, far above every power. The victory is already won. You, believer, have already been given the full armor of God in which to clothe yourself in this battle. The victory is already won. And that demon knows the victory is already won by Jesus, that he is already defeated, that the day of doom is coming. And he shudders. The demonic world, knowing truth about God, knowing truth about Jesus, knowing the inevitability of judgment, shudders. The word is actually to bristle. And it's very picturesque. It's that feeling that you have in the presence of evil, of dark supernatural powers, or in this case, it's the exact opposite. It's the fear, the terror, the bristling of the dark power in light of the holiness and insurmountable power of the Lord. It's descriptive of that cat going through the funhouse, right? All the hairs on end because of the terror of what's going on. But the thing is that here there's no fun. There's fear because there's no salvation. There's no way out. That demon's fate is sealed. No matter what he knows, the judgment is coming. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Jesus lets us know that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation chapter 20 tells us of the day that is coming when all of those dark spiritual powers are together cast into the lake of fire and will remain there forever. So James reminds us of the reality of the deadly faith and of the fate of the demonic world. And he is concerned about people. He's concerned about people who make the same confession, lest they share in the same fate. As one commentator said, if those demons hold to such a faith and remain in perdition, people can hold to such a faith and go to perdition. Merely acknowledging facts about God, no matter how genuinely you acknowledge them, is not the same thing as saving faith. But here's the good news this morning. We don't have to share that fate. The eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. God has prepared salvation for everyone who will believe. If we don't want to share that fate, if we want to cling to genuine saving faith, let's first of all keep in mind James' warning not to confuse intellectual assent with saving faith. The clear statement of Scripture here is that it is possible to confess these truths and not to be saved. It is possible to acknowledge facts about God without having the personal commitment, without having the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that transforms a heart and saves a soul. I'm reminded at this point of Jesus' words that we read back in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, By their fruit, you will know them. He goes on to say, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he concludes that section with saying that on the day of judgment, those who do lip service only are going to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't say, depart from me because you never did the right things. He brings it back to the question of relationship. Saving faith is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Saving faith is coming to the point of acknowledging, I cannot save myself. There is nothing that I can do to wash myself clean. The burden of my sin is too great in the presence of a holy God. Lord Jesus, please take my sin and give me your life. Give me your righteousness. Wash me clean. Make me your child. And in that way, we enter into a relationship. And on that day, when the books are open, he will say, I know you. That is the kind of relationship that produces love. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. James's warning here is also to those of us who have been believers for a long time, not to settle into an orthodox lethargy, just kind of becoming content in our faith. Going through life, it's easy, it's pleasant. Show up on Sunday morning, worship together, do my job quietly, going through my days. Don't settle into an orthodox lethargy. Let the Lord continue his powerful transforming work in our lives, day in and day out. Do have a heart commitment that transforms your life. Do you remember we read where Jesus gave the most important commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So there's the confession. There's the thing that we believe. That confession then leads to action. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. Allow the truth to transform our lives, to grow that love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The demons live in fear because there is no salvation or escape from judgment. Perfect love casts out every kind of fear. Perfect love, Jesus tells us, produces the kind of obedience that demonstrates genuine faith. Love for the Lord is manifest. Again, Jesus says in John chapter 15, love for the Lord is manifest in fruit that is born in our lives. A saving faith is a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that results in a transformed lives. James says, I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, it can be real easy at the end of a sermon like this and at the end of a passage like this to feel fear, to hear words of condemnation. Let everyone here who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ hear these words out of 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us recognize that, yes, we often fall, but we are living in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we fall, we are covered by the atoning sacrifice of our Savior, who intercedes on our behalf, an advocate before the Father. And we are progressing by the power of the Spirit, being transformed from glory, into the image of the character of our Savior Jesus Christ. There is a deadly faith. James warns us about it. But there is saving faith. At the feet of our loving Savior, who offers his salvation to everyone who will believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just sang those words, oh, come to the altar. you welcome us into your presence, not because in any way we are worthy, but because you are gracious, compassionate, kind, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Thank you that because of your great love, you opened the way to your presence for us by the blood of our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters who are in Christ will hear these words and be encouraged by the nature of saving faith. But Lord, I also pray that you would move by the power of your Spirit to speak to any heart that lives in cold orthodoxy, acknowledging facts, but no life, no love, no change. Would you do what only you can do, we pray? Would you awaken what is asleep? Would you enliven what is dead? In your great mercy, would you bring salvation through our loving Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.